Lately, I've been revisiting one of my all-time favorite TV shows. It is The West Wing, and it's about politics. It's about a lot more than politics, but there is a place in there where the president, who is kind of an academic to a great degree, and is always instructing the people he works with, where he talks to them and he throws out a Latin phrase and says, "Does anybody here know what this means?" And the Latin phrase is this: post hoc ergo propter hoc. It means after it, therefore because of it. It means that we have this tendency to think if A happens and then B happens, that A caused B. It's a causal relationship. And it's assumed in this Latin phrase, post hoc ergo propter hoc. So A occurred and then B, and then we say, okay, the extension of that is if we don't want B to happen, then we avoid A, and then we'll take care of that problem. It is a logical fallacy. It is a powerful instinct of human nature to say this happened and then that happened. And if I want it to happen, I'll keep doing these things, and if I don't, I'll stop doing that thing, and this will stop happening. I think our need to cling to that kind of causality comes from our thought that we really can't live with the idea that any part of the universe is just random. The post hoc approach means that we struggle mightily, though, with the concept of grace. Our instinct is to say God favors us, so we must have done something right. The obverse of it is to say I'm suffering, so maybe I offended God. Jesus' listeners in this gospel story today from Luke struggled with this idea of cause and effect, and they wanted to put this cause and effect, this post hoc fallacy, in play whenever they saw someone suffering. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans?" He says, "No." But then he says, "But unless you repent, you will all perish as they do." So he sort of disconnects it and then reconnects it a little bit too. They were confused. They were not. I don't think this is one of those cases where his listeners were trying to catch him in some kind of misstatement. They were simply trying to understand, because in the Jewish practice of Jesus' time, physical suffering was widely viewed as a direct consequence of sin. It is certainly not unfounded if you look at their scriptures. Ezekiel has a passage in it that says, "When the righteous turn away from their righteousness and commit iniquity, they shall die for it." And so the people around Jesus that we hear of in the New Testament and the Gospels continue to ask this question. There is a place in John 9 where a man has an affliction, and their question is not what caused the affliction. The question is, who sinned, this man or his parents? The assumption was there. Post hoc, ergo propter hoc. This happened, and so something must have happened ahead of it to cause it. But in both cases, in the John 9 case and in Luke here, Jesus tries to tell us to let go of the insistence of making this cause and effect relationship. It is better for us, though, I think, in our human nature to think that there is that rationale in place than it is to accept any kind of randomness about human life and death. We have a desperate need to explain and to predict so that we can prevent or cause ourselves. It explains to me a lot of things in human life. It explains, for example, superstition, that if I do this, if I carry this with me, Every time I've done this, my team has won, or my my slot machine has hit it big, or whatever place in between. Every time I've done this, that happened, and so I'll keep doing this. It's a superstition. It's this fallacy, post hoc, ergo propter hoc. It's not because of it, just because it happened behind it. There are other manifestations, I think, in our culture. There are a lot of people who have obsessive compulsive disorder, and I believe it results from this need to say there's got to be something at work other than randomness. When I do that, this happens, and so I've got to do that every time. Every time. It's a need for control. In religious life, it also takes on some interesting manifestations. In our Eucharistic service, there is a point where the priest elevates the host. And we now use Sanctus bells, which go way back in the history of the church, mostly because I like them, and I'm in charge. And so I got to make that call. But one of the legends about the way Sanctus bells started, the bells that ring, not during Lent, but that generally ring when we elevate the host, is because there was a superstition in medieval times that there was so much merit and virtue at being present for the Eucharist. And they believed that if you gazed upon the elevated host, you would not die on that day. And so the bells were there, according to legend, to say, don't miss it. Don't be balancing your checkbook and dragging you doing that. Oops, sorry, missed it. It's gone. But it's a religious thing, but it's also a superstition, a legend. It's a fight against the idea of randomness, and it is a way of lobbying for the cause and effect way. We see this same insistence very often in the Psalms, where the writer will insist that he is blameless, so God should uphold him, that their enemies are evil, so God should destroy them. This, so that. There is an entire book exploring this cause and effect question or instinct in Job. The upshot of the book of Job is that for Jewish people of that time, it was preferable even to think that God plays games and makes bets having to do with human fate. They'd rather think that than to think that the righteous suffer without cause. Because Job's friends, and I put that word in quotes, keep saying, well, you must have done something wrong for these things to have happened to you. But if God's kingdom were to work like the human kingdom, an unproductive fig tree would be cut down because it does not earn its way. We do not earn our way. We have an intercessor, Jesus, who tells us in our institutional narrative in one of the Eucharistic prayers, this is my blood of the new covenant. The new covenant where God holds up God's faithfulness no matter what we do. It's not a direct exchange. It's not cause and effect. We are saved by the grace of God. We are constantly reminded in Scripture and in our spirituality as Christians of the need to throw out our desire to be blameless so that we can cause God to favor us, to throw out our insistence that everyone who faces calamity must have done something wrong, something to deserve it. We have to throw out our idea that you earn God's favor and your place in heaven by being good. You have to throw it all out and respond in gratitude to the one who tends us, the one who pleads to God for us on our behalf. We're saved by the grace of God, not by our own actions, not by anything we ourselves have done, including having said out loud, as some traditions insist, that we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We are saved by the grace of God. That disaster does not only befall the evil, it befalls each of us in the material world. And if we accept that we're saved by the grace of God, then we will also begin to learn that the disasters that happen to us in the physical world cannot overcome us. And that is the major lesson that we learn during Lent especially. We have this time leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And yet we cling to this cause and effect way because it's a little more manageable to say that our actions determine our fate. It makes more sense to us than does grace. It might even help us to believe that we will not die today if we gaze upon the host. But that whole approach, when you really come down to the theology of it, is not consonant with the Christian way. Good, faithful Christians die every day. That is not proof that they have sinned. It is proof that they are human. And so we must resist the urge to say, A comes before B, so A must cause B. We say instead that when material and physical calamity come to us, it is the nature of our mortal and temporal world. And so, as those who have benefited from the grace of God, we have to find a way to break our addiction to causation and explanation. No A causes B. No requirement to be good to attain God's favor. No insistence that someone visited by tragedy must have done something wrong. Accepting grace means admitting that we produce no fruit on our own. We're saved by the grace of a loving God, by a new covenant that will never, ever fit into a human system of logic. What we do today, and on each Sunday, and I hope in all of our lives, we do for the remembrance of Him who saved us. So we have to remind ourselves week after week, over and over and over, that we are saved not by cause and effect. We are saved by the grace of God because God is love. And because God is love, God saves even pitiful little unproductive fig trees like us. No more post hoc, ergo propter hoc. Amen.